Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. I'll be starting at verse 13. A short little interaction Jesus has here. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is only those who are healthy who need a physician. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I want to jump right into this story, in part because that's what Mark does too, right? Again, it is in his form, he's jumping right in. Now, if you remember from last week, we are looking at a set of conflicts that Jesus is having with the religious leaders of the time. Okay? And so here we are set up with another one. And it's an interesting one as we consider turning the light of Scripture upon ourselves. The questions that we want to see and ask of this to us is fascinating. It speaks to ministry itself, of how we work as a church, how we work as families, as Christians, and it faces them rather bluntly. So we first see point one in this. I'll give it to you right up front. Jesus calls sinners. We've seen this before, right? That's what he's doing. He makes a call, and it's a powerful call. It's an authoritative call. And he puts it out there for us to respond to. And over again, we're seeing people just say yes to Jesus. But it also, I think, it speaks here, as we look at Jesus' call here, I subtitle this point, "How Jesus Sees." Because Jesus is seeing things. When he looks out at people, at what's going on in a culture, at the religious leaders, at everything that's happening, he sees things differently than the religious leaders or the culture at large. And we want to understand, how can I see like Jesus sees? How can I see like Jesus sees? Because when he's moving along, he sees Levi at the tax table. Now, you know, you probably have heard, if you've been to Sunday school or time, but I'll just go over it again. Tax collectors were just despised people. Okay? They were Jewish people who were giving in to Rome, basically. You know, and the way they were giving in to Rome was they were the ones who collected the taxes. Now, of course, you can understand fully just the ire of this guy, right? No one wants, but the reputation they had was, one, they were, you know, basically interacting with Rome themselves, but they were also known for being cheaters and thieves. Because what they would do is they would collect what Rome said. Rome said, okay, for this area that you have, your responsibility for, Rome demands this amount of money. Okay? And then anything above that you collect is yours. So where do you think the motivation of the tax code is there? It's not for the people. I can tell you that right now. And so these tax collectors, on top of being seen as traitors and despicable people, were living large, rich lives in the face of those who were poor and others who were, you know, looking at them saying, hey, he's eating and drinking and having all this stuff on my money. And so they were hated people, you know, despised. And they're, again, lumped in with sinners. Because of, you know, just the things they're doing were disregarding God's laws on how to treat people. Because they served Rome. Because they cheated the Jews. Because they had contact with unclean Romans. Okay, so just that alone made them unclean and in that category of sinner. It was just a stark reminder of this occupation that Rome had upon them, and a reminder of how God was not with them in that moment, in their view, of how terrible this was, that they were not enjoying the salvation of God. And there were some who thought the reason that they were not enjoying this blessing of God, the reason the Romans were there, were because of these sinners. And there are those who had the idea that if we get rid of all the sinners, then God will open up and come in and make things right with Rome. Okay? So that's what's going on here. But that's not what Jesus sees, is it? He sees this despised, disgusting traitor and says, "Hey, follow me." And amazingly, okay, and he does. Okay. And again, no explanation, nothing going on here. He just did. "Mark, you drive me crazy sometimes. I want to know things. I do." But he sees him, and he immediately responds. Now, we've seen throughout this whole section now, 2:1 through 3:6, that the Pharisees are very skeptical of Jesus. They're putting him off. They're wondering about him. But a notorious sinner responds to him. That's the contrast we're seeing over and over and over here as we consider what it is to follow Jesus. And we're seeing here also that there are many tax collectors and sinners who are following Jesus. He's in the wrong crowd, right? No. Jesus, you want to have influence. You want to do things here. Here's the folks you should be hanging out with. You're eating with these people. That's gross. No. Here, let me show you the right circles to run with, and we'll get some stuff done around here. It's just, again, upside down kingdom. Jesus says, no, I'm going this direction. And the Pharisees, the religious authorities, were just objecting to this thing that was so forward to how they're thinking. The despised ones are enjoying the company and the blessing of Jesus, and the religious leaders were objecting to him. It's a strange contrast. And so here we see that when Jesus sees sinners, he calls them. That's what he does to sinners. He invites them in. He embraces them. And we contrast that with how the sinners, the Pharisees, do things. It's really the opposite. Because we see my second point in verse 16 that the scribes object. Or my subheading here would be what the religious leaders see in this situation. They see Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors. And then by association would make Jesus a sinner. And a despised person, right? See, it's interesting that the Pharisees, they only ate with other Pharisees because they want to make sure that there's no opportunity for any uncleanness, okay? So if they knew that there was a Pharisee, they knew how they lived, they knew the things they did, so if they eat with them, they're going to be okay, all right? They did not want by any means to be made ceremonially unclean. They never had any contact with anything that could defile them before God. Again, very devout, strongly religious motivations here. Okay? They wanted to be clean before God. And so their strategy was exclusion. So they did this, one, to maintain their purity. But again, there's another noble almost motivation here that the Pharisees would have in this strategy they put forth. They wanted to encourage sinners to repent. What they wanted to was to put their lives out there in such a way that the sinners would look at that and say, "Oh my goodness, I want to be right before God. I'm going to repent. I'm going to clean myself up, and then I will do the right thing, be Pharisee-like, and can be accepted by God." And so the Pharisees, that's what they wanted. They wanted people to be right with God. to join them, to change their ways, and to live then in careful, conscientious obedience to the God of Israel. So we see here, I mean, Jesus and the Pharisees had some similar aims, okay, for the tax collectors and sinners. They saw these tax collectors and sinners, and this is what they wanted. They wanted them to repent. But like I mentioned here already, they had different strategies of going about it. The Pharisees' strategy was to exclude. Clean up first, then come. Jesus' strategy was to embrace. Say, come in. Come in. Come. Come. We sang, right? Come. He invites us in. He calls us. He wants us to say, come into this kingdom space. The kingdom of God's here. Let me show you it. I'll show you what real life has to offer. I'll give you something you want to have so badly. This contrast of strategies, you know, kind of suggests a sense of conflict that we face today. Okay, and this is a very real thing. I grew up in this. Okay, so we understand as we look at this that Christians, we have a duty to uphold moral standards, right? We would say, I mean, that's our salt and light. We see that as kind of our role in society and culture, is to uphold moral standards derived from a belief in God through Jesus Christ. That's important. We want to have that. And so we want to defend these standards. We want to embody these standards in our lifestyle, in how we live life in this world, right? This is important. And by doing that, it sets up clear boundaries for us, right? That's a good thing. It really is. You know, having boundaries to understand where our behavior should be and the bounds of how far these things should go, the extent that we can interact with other lifestyles, right? So that's important, all right? And in so doing, then, as we live out that duty, then when we bump into the things that are outside of those moral standards, we would feel uncomfortable, as we probably should. And sometimes we may even think that being involved in those situations or near those kinds of things would actually affect our spiritual growth. And so our motivation to exclude is inherent in some ways in wanting to uphold that duty. All right? But the problem, I think you're seeing where we're going here, is that if that model dominates our attitude, if we cut ourselves off from those that are different, those are unbelieving, we create this Christian subculture. And that's what I grew up in, this subculture, that insulates people from the world. And so ministry in that, out of this bubble that we create of Christianity, becomes like guerrilla warfare. We have little forays. We go out in the world, you know, we shoot, you know, try to take down as many as we can, then we run back to our bubble. Okay? I remember being aware of when I was I went to visit Florida back in the early 90s. And there's a church in Florida. All right? It's a big church. And then connected with that church was a Christian school, K through 12. Okay. Also on that same very campus of this church was a Christian college. And so you could go to this church, find a spouse, get married, have children, send them to your Christian school. And then from there, they can just walk across the other side of the campus and go to college and get their degree and find their spouse, get married, have children, send them to their Christian school. And they live in this bubble. And I saw it. And it's true. You know, you could, in this ecosystem of Christianity, in this place, Florida, you could literally never come across a non-Christian your whole life. You could be born, live your life, have children, have grandchildren, die completely outside of anything outside in the world. I don't think that's how Jesus sees the world. And so that is a tension we have to live in, folks. That tension of maintaining our moral standards and seeing as Jesus sees. That we don't have to be afraid to reach out to touch, as we said here already, right? That our base of ministry is not exclusion, not, hey, see how great this is. When you're ready, come on in. It's like, no, let me show you. This is awesome. Let me bring you in. Well, I'm not ready right now. That's fine. Come and have dinner with me. Oh, you need some help with your car? Let's take care of that. You're hungry? Well, I got some food. Need some clothes? I got them. I'm struggling with my girlfriend. Hey, we can talk about that. See, it's bringing them into this kingdom space, and they see it. They go, this is wonderful. And then the Spirit works, and they open their eyes, and they say, and when Jesus says, come, they say, yeah, that's what I want to do. See, that's a different, it's a completely different angle on how ministry should happen. And we want to live like Jesus did. Now, the reason I think that Jesus shows us he can embrace this kind of a ministry, okay, and will take our fears away is we see, I think, three things that Jesus did to be able to do this and embrace rather than exclude, okay? We've seen already that Jesus is sustained by prayer, right? That he took time to strengthen and be and in communion with the Father himself. So that when he comes against that which is not right, or sinners, if you want to put it that way, he had the strength. He was sustained by his relationship with God in prayer. He was sustained by fellowship. He had disciples with him. He had this inner circle of men that he could focus on. And they could. And I believe that they helped him, encouraged him. He was human. And so he had these people that he relied on to strengthen and help him in this ministry. And we have seen over and over again that Jesus was sustained by God's word. We saw that already when he was tempted in the wilderness. What did he do? What were his weapons? It was God's word. And he's sustained by that. And so that, I think that is the picture we can rely on in our lives as we have any fear of our children. I mean, that's really what comes often, right, with families, is we are afraid for our children. They're the ones that get out there and they're young, their minds are young, they're influenced, you know, and those kind of things. And so in that spirit, we want to protect them, and we should. That's our job as parents, okay? We can teach our children to pray and be in fellowship with each other, and don't be afraid of that. We don't have to be afraid. Now, I think we see also an interesting point here that I think is really important. Did you notice when the scribes objected to this scene of tax collectors and sinners eating with Jesus? And they asked the question, who did they ask? Did they say, Jesus, what are you doing?
No, the other guys.
They went to the other guys. That is fascinating to me. Isn't it? Now, I think Mark is making a point here that in directing the question to Jesus' disciples, why is this happening? It's kind of like this. I think he's turning and having the reader of this, he's directing the question to us. In so doing that, it turns the question to Jesus. Well, I'm not Jesus. That's not my question. But no, this is our question. And I think it would go something like this. Why? He's asking, okay, so asking you right now. Why is Jesus eating with, associating with sinners and people that you are doing everything you can to avoid? That is an important question. And we have to ask ourselves that. As a church, we have to ask this question, people. Are the things that we do, the ways we spend our money, the activities that we want to participate in, and again, I said we're small, all the, okay, that's, I'm not, there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Trinity Evangelical Free Church, right? Okay. But we have to ask this question, you know, just that, are we excluding? You know, in our families, are we so focused on protecting our children from the world that we forget that the world needs Jesus? I was just struck with that. I was like, man, when that question gets turned around, I think that's the power of God's word in our lives. And that's the question you're asking. If Jesus is so intent in this embrace strategy, why am I not? Why am I not? And that's a hard question. Because again, we have this tension we already talked about of upholding moral standards and, you know, where that fits in it. And that's okay. I think that's part of it, that together we can struggle with this together. But it's one that needs to be asked of churches, of church leadership, of families, and of ourselves. So, we see how Jesus sees. We've seen how the scribes see. And then Jesus just wraps it up in a proverbial way. And he just lets us know of his mission. So this confrontation concludes with Jesus just telling them a proverb of sorts. Why is he eating with sinners? Well, he is because his identity as the one who is bringing the restorative kingdom of God to this earth, to do that, he must go to those who need to be redeemed. All right? And he just puts the point out that he is the physician, and the physician goes to the sick. Now, again, we kind of see that in our culture and world. If you're sick, what do you? You go to the doctor. Okay? But he's kind of, okay, so we gotta get our heads thinking a different way here, folks. Okay? No, the doctor, we need to go to them. We are, in that way, missionaries. You know, the missionary doctor is probably the better picture we should have for this. I'm going to go to the places that need a physician. You know, even if it's, you know, I love like Doctors Without Borders. You know, they just go places. And they people who need surgery, maybe expensive surgeries, and they just go and do it because they go to them. That's a great picture. And I think that's kind of what Jesus is showing here. So he's showing his intention, who he is. I'm the physician. I'm going to the sick. And if you're going to follow me, guess what? Go to the sick. Okay? But secondly, also in this answer, there's a rebuke. He's rebuking these teachers of law who they already consider themselves righteous. Okay? He understands rebukes. It's important because remember, you know, and I've said this over and over and I will again, make sure when we're reading these stories, don't always put yourself in the good guy hat. Okay? And especially in these, I think so much of the time, we are the religious leaders. Okay? We have to consider what we're doing in this area. Okay? So, the rebuke to these leaders, because they already thought themselves righteous. They didn't think they needed a doctor. And so, they would never identify themselves as a sinner. And so, ironically, think about this. Ironically, that attitude puts them in a very dangerous predicament because the sinners they exclude are the ones that are coming in, and the righteous ones they think are righteous, they're out. If they deny that they are sinners, Jesus tells them, you have no place in God's kingdom. If you consider yourself as already righteous, you're out. And so, as we wrap this up, we have to ask ourselves, one, do I exclude or embrace? All right? Do we exclude or embrace? What is our, and that, then again, that flows into all our lives, in our thinking. Is our attitude towards others? Is our attitude always thinking in categories of us, them? You know, as soon as we start doing that, again, upholding moral standards, okay, I understand. But we, when we just, in our, again, this is almost too easy in our current climate of this world, because everything is us, them. You're on one side or the other. You know, we're the good guys, you're the bad guys. Oh, no, no, we're the guys, you're the bad guys. Oh, no, no, no. You know, and it goes back and forth, back and forth. How do we, and I'm not sure I know the answer, okay, but the thing is, how in our climate of just polarization, how do we embrace? How do we embrace? And then the other question is, again, as we turn this mirror upon ourselves, because I look here and I see a wonderful church, okay? Good people, people who love Jesus, all right? How do we see ourselves? Am I, and again, we live in a tension here. I was just thinking about this, okay? Do we see ourselves as sinners needing a Savior still? You know, now I there's a part of it. I mean, we hang on to great verses of the Bible, like there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? That Christ has made us righteous. That we can stand before God. That the veils, all these pictures of Jesus's righteousness upon us. Okay, that we can understand that and live that way, and we should. All right, last week the power of forgiveness. Live in that power, people, okay? You are forgiven. That's a great thing. You are free. You are made righteous by Jesus. But in that, we have to be careful not to then be exclusive in our attitudes, even towards ourselves. Even now, as we sing, we sang, you know, that hymn, you know, Rock of Ages. I mean, filthy, I flee to the fountain. I mean, that is still true. We are not there yet. And so, we don't want to be in a spot where we are looking at the other, the sinner, those who are outside, whatever it is, with that attitude of, well, at least I'm not like that. Because that is not an embracing strategy. Are we heeding Jesus' call? Because that call is continuous in our lives. Every day we wake up, Jesus is calling. Today, will you respond to Jesus? Today, this hour, will you immediately respond to Jesus? And when you come upon a situation in your life where you could embrace or you could exclude, you could condemn or you could be generous. And in that moment, Jesus calls, and do we say, yes, Lord, I'm going to follow you? We have that continuing all the time. Now, it may seem tiresome, but we're not. You know, that's the joy of just always saying, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. And there are times when we say, how about later, Lord? Can I put a pin in that one? I don't feel like it right. That's the challenge of our life together. The tension and the balance to embrace rather than exclude. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that even right now, your Spirit would enlighten us. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that embraces. I pray that we would be people who embrace, that we would be families who embrace. Show the great love and the great fulfillment of what a human really is in the kingdom of God. Challenge us, Lord. Move us. Help us in our lives together as we live in the confidence of your work And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's go this week as embracing.